was down having a nice bit of fellowship with John, keeping him from helping his wife clean up after the donuts. And so I miss the traditional, for those of you who don't know, we meet in one of these little Anthem rooms here and pray with the worship team, asking God's blessing on the sermon. And since I missed that, I'd like, Pat, if I can go ahead and put you on the spot and ask you to just bring us before the Lord and for my words today. So now, as we've seen in the previous weeks here in Judges, there's a cycle, a cyclical pattern of sin that is occurring with the Israelites with their sin and deliverance. They sin, the Lord hands them over for discipline, sells them is often the term that's used. A reminder of the time of slavery that he had already delivered them out of in Egypt. Then they repent, and God brings up a deliverer, but the deliverance actually comes from the Lord himself. The cycle repeats, but as we go through Judges, we'll see a variance in the deliverers and in the way that the delivery occurs. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 today, which is kind of a lot of book, but we'll look at four first. We'll look at some of the events, and then we'll look at the Song of Triumph that derives from it. So, beginning in Judges 4, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Perosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. So there you see a summary of that cycle, that they've sinned, and they've been under discipline, and they're asking for deliverance. One writer used the phrase, you know, instead of the Israelites seeing God as the God of the covenant, which they had made back in Joshua. Chapter 24, I believe it was, where they had sworn that they would be witnesses against themselves, that they would only serve the Lord. They instead have a God of convenience. The passage even says they cried out to God because he had 900 iron chariots with which to oppress them. When you're talking about basically a Bronze Age civilization that has already been disarmed, the last judge we saw, we had Ehud, who had to make his own little assassin's weapon, and then there's Shamgar, who does all his killing with an ox goad. This is not a well-armed population. We'll see in 5 how bad it is. So they're disarmed, they're disorganized. There's been 20 years that they've been under oppression, so there's not much in the way of hardened veterans out there to lead them. And, you know, you can wonder why 20 years. There doesn't seem to be a good answer. The times of oppression before confession and repentance vary. But at this point, they are under him for many years. And so we have our introduction to our judge here, our deliverer. Deborah, a prophetess, this is continuing in verse 4, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, which, if I can make an aside, that all the archaeological studies about that holding court under a palm point to the fact that there was no air conditioning at those times. So she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." And Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I'll go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. So you've got this introduction to a female judge, and people go into great discussions over this. Is she a female? Because this is a passage extolling women's rights and women's liberation. Is this, you know, a prescriptive, or the judges in general, prescriptive or descriptive? Are they simply telling what had happened, or are they saying this is the way it should be? And others would counter with, well, no, it's not saying that this is what it should be. It's saying that just like God used a left-handed person or some of the others that he chooses, he's going with a weaker tool to make sure that the glory goes to him. I'm just going to say that all this discussion goes on, and we're going to keep moving through there. But she is a female judge, and she does call for a war leader, Barak. And what Barak does, he's given a command, you know, a quote straight from the Lord, and he hesitates. He's uncertain about doing this, and he kind of does a little deal making, which we'll see more of in the next couple weeks. But he does continue. Even after he's told that the glory won't go to him, he does continue with the plan. So it does speak well for him, and he does appear later in Hebrews, in the Hebrews 11, in the, you know, what we call the Faith Hall of Fame. He does get a brief mention there. So even though he doesn't get the glory of, that we'll see later in the chapter, that the glory is going to go to a woman for the defeat of the enemy. But he does continue. And now we have further setup that in 11, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Now, at this point, if you're Barak and those with him, things are going as Deborah said, but you don't know yet if that's a good thing or a bad thing. The plan is going on, but the good news is that there's 900 chariot and a multitude of men coming towards where you are. So it does speak well for Barak in this next section, beginning in 14, when he gets the next command, and we don't see any hesitation. In verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. So what we see here is God is doing the delivering. We'll look at this a little bit more later. God is doing the delivering, but this is not inaction at all on the part of the Israelites. They You know, this is definitely a very physical thing that they're involved in this route. But Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. So here's an ally of Jabin. They had peaceful relations. This would be Jael's husband, Heber, was an ally of Jabin, but their roots are, they're basically in-laws of Moses. And she breaks just about every code of conduct in that culture for a woman. She invites this man into her tent. And we don't know, this was a pun that seemed funny last night, but I don't know now. We don't know her intentions. I thought I'd get a out of the Brad, but so we don't know why she does this. We don't know her intentions. She invites him into her tent. She offers hospitality, and she kills him. And we don't have a motive. We don't have a you know, the Spirit of the Lord came upon her, or you know, some kind of battle cry of glory to God or something as she does this. We don't know if it was a personal motive. We don't know what it was, but we know that God used her to do this. And she does kill him pretty easily. A woman's job at the time would be to set up the tents, and so driving a tent stake into the desert ground would have been a fairly common task for a Bedouin woman, and she does a pretty good job of it. And on the other hand, here we have the Sisera. Here's a fierce general, feared by the Israelites, who flees before this ragtag army, which is actually fleeing from the power of the Lord. And he hides behind a woman, drinks milk, and sleeps. This is about as close to infant behavior as you can see out of this great general. He runs, he's basically hiding behind the you know, it's almost like hiding behind the apron strings. He goes into a woman's tent, and you know, he lays down and is tucked in and given some milk and goes to sleep. We'll see it all through Judges of how humbled the fierce and strong and the proud become. We had earlier the kings groveling about with their thumbs and big toes cut off, you know, like eating crumbs under tables. And we have, as Joel went into great detail about the embarrassing way in which Eglon, the fat proud man, died, and the humiliation. And so here we have this great warrior basically dying like a little baby with a full tummy of milk and all tucked in. And our war hero Barak comes in 22. Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. It's a little bit of a surprise probably for Barak. He probably thought that Deborah was going to be the female that got the glory for the victory, rather than this, you know, apparent stranger. But on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. So the death of the general wasn't the end, but it was a pretty strong beginning when you take out the the chariots and you take out the general, and this, you know, does provide some backbone for some of the others to come in and join in this eventual redemption of the tribes. But what we just read was, you know, is basically the historical narrative. The next passage parallels it, but it parallels it in poetic form as a song. And this is a tradition of the cultures at the time to sing songs of victory, to praise their gods or their kings or their warriors over that of the others. And while I kind of jumped in here and there with comments in 4, I'm going to go ahead and read 5 all the way through, and then we'll just kind of talk about some things that may have stood out to you as we go through. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing, I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Maker, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives, so did Naphtali on the heights of the field. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, and there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answer her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace 40 years. Now, chronologically, it's the last thing that that we see there. But I think it's just so terribly haunting, this conclusion of Cicero's mother. I mean, here's this mother who's concerned for her son, but takes solace in the idea that he's probably out pillaging this other people and bringing her back spoils. And you can contrast that with the ironic way in which Jael does her mothering of Sisera, and just the upheaval of the anticipated is just kind of haunting as far as I see it. And thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. The way to summarize that, you know. One of the other things, though, that you see in here is the blessing, credit all the way through, is given to God. But the people, as we mentioned earlier, the people actually did the fighting. And some of them are mentioned, some of the tribes are mentioned by name, but all the way through, the glory goes to God. Even when it's going to the individuals, it turns right around and goes to God. In verses 2 and in verses 2 and 11, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Not praise the people who took the lead, who willingly offered themselves, but praise the Lord that they were able to do that. And then again, in 11, basically, it looked like an 11 when I wrote it. It's actually 9. It doesn't look at all like an 11. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. So again, as the people volunteer themselves, it's the Lord who's praised as a result of that. Then the part that that really, I think, stands out is the taunts and jibes and even curses at those who didn't get involved. In this part, it's just not, I don't think, something that we're quite as comfortable with, that they, you know, these are still the tribes of Israel, the children of God, but they're being taunted here for, you know, for the reasons that they have. Reuben, it says, there's much searching of heart. They're considering things, they're pondering, they're on the fence, but they don't act. And of all the reasons, this one just seems, you know, I mean, the other ones, if they don't do it because of self-preservation or whatever, you know, it seems that some of them stay on the coast involved with their trading and not wanting to get involved. But Reuben has all this searching of heart. And the idea of pondering about whether to obey a God-given mandate, in an imperial command, from the Lord is just, you know, kind of baffling when you think about it. And I've got a great quote from the invitation to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, which is printed out and sitting on my desk at home. But basically what it would say is that this invitation says, and we having thus set the date of, you know, June, whatever it happened to be, some years ago, it said, you know, we request your presence, and then it has this great little phrase, all excuses set apart. So it's a request to come to the coronation, all excuses set apart, we look for you on this day to do whatever service we deem necessary for, you know, good and necessary for you to do. That's how monarchs make requests. Your wish is my command. That's where it comes from. And this is the Lord putting this forth. And so this is the aspect of the passage that just really had me thinking and staying up and mulling on and making wrong turns on the way home and things like that. Because what commands are we uncertain about? What does God tell us to do that we haven't set all of our excuses apart. What excuses are we using? You know, could we be excluded or even taunted in a song of victory as Christians? I mean, could there be a song of victory that we sing here on a Sunday morning where we praise God for a great time of fellowship, but mention that we had a great outreach dinner, but even though Joel Carrera decided to go to the little French bistro with his wife because he didn't want to break bread with an unbeliever, he didn't feel it was appropriate. Or could we sing on a grander scale? Could we sing of the great triumph over poverty in Africa? Or could the church sing of it even at the exclusion of the North American Christians who couldn't participate because they had uncertainty because of the responsibility of their financial stewardship? Could we sing of clothing the alien or the fatherless and reaching out to the sinners and exclude certain churches because they didn't want to sully their good name or their good reputation among the people by associating with this type? We know the commands of the Lord. Do we know what holds us back? Do we know what excuses we haven't set apart? There are such things, as large and vague as our word, our worldview, our political leanings, maybe even some of our theology or doctrines that keeps us from showing. You know, God commands us to unity, but we give the excuse of they do this or that, and it's weird. There may be things that we're commanded to do, but we're not comfortable with because of what it might do to our family's ironclad reputation to do the kind of things that God commands us to do. These excuses need to be set apart, and it's not a comfortable notion. Some of these things that might get in the way, and even standing up here saying it, I can think of questions for myself, and you might be thinking of them as well. What am I condoning? Is this, am I saying, toss out all theology and doctrine and authority, and we only have the antinomian idea of divine guiding light, or this deconstructivist postmodernism, or the question I don't even like to ask myself when I'm by myself at night in a whisper: am I becoming liberal? These are all good questions, and I encourage you to discuss them amongst yourself over dinner. But what I would encourage you to do is to look and see what excuses we have not set apart, what we have between us, what is keeping us from being only sinners saved by grace that serve willingly so that the name of the Lord will be blessed, so that it could be said about us that those at Bethany who love you are like the sun when it rises in its strength, that we could be a light, that we could be truly the body of Christ, alive and moving in this world. And that we can let go of anything that would keep us tied down, that would keep us slowed down in our movements, that would create indecision in our ranks as to how we act on these commands. We'll close in prayer with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. We thank you for a building in which we can meet freely. And we thank you for your spirit, which guides us and unites us. And we, Father, we thank you for your word, even though it is a two-edged sword, and it does sometimes cut, and it does sometimes not tickle our ears like we would wish, or always pat us on the back. But sometimes, Father, it challenges us and it humbles us. And Father, we know that you love us and that you would desire for us to serve you. And we ask that you would enable us to do that. Help us to be attentive to your commands, Father. Help us to be willing to leave the things behind as your son commanded while he was here, to let go of that which holds us back, to be sacrifices daily. Father, we ask for your blessing on our week. In Jesus' name, amen.